Heavenly Father, we thank you for being able to look to your word. We're grateful that you've preserved your word here for us. And I ask, Lord, that in this time you would give me your grace. And Lord, that you, through your spirit, would let your word be applied to our hearts. That you would apply the gospel of your truth and glorify yourself for the God that you are in our time together. And Father, that we would live lives to show the God that you are holy and just. And so we thank you. And Lord, we take the time too, reflecting on your justice. So thank you and praise you for your grace as well. Teach us your word. And again, Lord, I pray you're honored in our time here. I thank you. Amen. If you take your Bibles and turn to Micah chapter 6, Micah chapter 6, we'll be looking at verses 9 through 16. Micah chapter 6, verses 9 through 16. Last week when we left off, we saw God's people on trial with God as their accuser, indicting them with breaking the covenant that he had made with them. And we saw their efforts to try and present themselves with these outward religious acts, with the sacrifices, while they, at the same time, continued in their sin, as they continued with unchanged hearts. And isn't that much of what religion is? Isn't that what all religion, except for the one true religion of Christianity, biblical Christianity, isn't all other religion working to make ourselves right before God, presenting our religiosity before God, that he may overlook our sin? And that this happens without a changed heart, without true faith in him, true saving faith. You may say, God, yeah, we believe that God exists. We believe he's there. But James makes it very clear the demons believe he exists and shudder. Do we have true saving faith, dependency, submission, reliance, and trust in him for our salvation? Or do we practice religious rituals and present to him our good works? Do we present before him that, yeah, I was baptized, I participate in communion, and I try to do good things? All of this done under the understanding of, sure, I'm not perfect, but I'm trying. And if I'm trying, then God understands that I'm trying, and he will forgive, or he will let me into heaven. Again, I've asked this before, how much can we say we've really tried when each one of us would have to say that we have done things that we knew were wrong when we were doing them? Can we really say that we've really given it our best? God knows our hearts. And as we looked at Israel on trial, and they were trying to present these extravagant sacrifices, and just upping the ante each time, I think this idea is the same that we see in unbelieving Israel here in Micah. God, what if I offer you this? God, what if I give you this? How about this? All of these acts of worship and sacrifice, but were void of a true heart towards God. They have these outward acts, yet their hearts still loved their sin and wanted their sin. And so they may have offered their religiosity, but they offered it from an unconverted heart. They offered it without faith and without the true life that God required. And God required a life lived out of genuine faith, flowing out of a converted heart. And so a life where justice was done, that loved faithfulness to their God and walked with him in humble submission. Many tried to make God please with them out of their efforts, but they failed to recognize they cannot please God in their own efforts. And instead of walking with God in humility, they strive in their own pride to make themselves right, to earn a right standing before God, doing good by their own standard. But when God's standard is placed before us to show us that we have not measured up, that we have all sinned and have broken his law, and in seeing in his standard, we see that we cannot make up for our sins. We need his work to deal with our sins, his work in us, his work through the sacrifice of his Son, Jesus Christ. He who gave himself for us. He who met God's requirements for us who have failed at God's requirements. He who paid the price for our failure on the cross to make us right before God if we will repent of our sin and put our faith in the one who rose again, Jesus Christ. Then, by faith, we will be made right with God. Through faith in Jesus, not by our efforts. Then, when we come to faith in Jesus, God puts His Holy Spirit in us, converting our hearts by His grace, so that we would live a new life for His glory, a life growing and being characterized by justice, loving faithfulness, and walking in humble submission with our God. It's the result of being saved, not what we do to be saved. We read earlier, it's by grace we have been saved through faith. This is not of ourselves, but a gift from God, not by works, lest that anyone should boast, for we are God's workmanship created in Christ to do good things that He prepared in advance for us to do. We're saved for works, not by works. Now, one thing that we need to remember is that, as we've said before, Micah picks up his ministry where Amos left off. Though Amos' ministry focused on the northern kingdom of Samaria or Israel, where Micah's focused on the southern kingdom of Judah. But what we see is that the southern kingdom is charged with the same sins as the northern kingdom. And since the southern kingdom lacked repentance like the northern kingdom, their fate would be the same as the northern kingdom as well. That they would be taken and destroyed and put into exile by a foreign oppressor. So last week, we saw the beginning of this third and final message in Micah, and we continue that here this morning. And it opened up in a courtroom setting where God, through Micah, brought charges against Israel. And as it talks about Israel, I think it was talking specifically about Judah, since at this point the northern kingdom had already been destroyed by the Assyrians. But I think what Micah is doing is he's talking to the Jewish people as a whole. And he brought his charges against them for breaking covenant with their God, though God himself had been so good to them. And so as we come to the latter part of chapter 6, it's clear they have not done justice. It's clear they have not been faithful, and they have not walked in humility with their God. And so let's go to the text. Let's read through Micah chapter 6, starting in verse 9. The voice of the Lord cries to the city, and it is sound wisdom to fear your name. Hear of the rod and of him who appointed it. Can I forget any longer the treasures of wickedness in the house of the wicked, and the scant measure that is accursed? Shall I acquit the man with wicked scales and with a bag of deceitful weights? Your rich men are full of violence. Your inhabitants speak lies, and their tongue is deceitful in their mouth. Therefore I strike you with a grievous blow, making you desolate because of your sins. You shall eat, but not be satisfied, and there shall be hunger within you. You shall put away, but not preserve, and what you preserve I will give to the sword. You shall sow, but not reap. You shall tread olives, but not anoint yourselves with oil. You shall tread grapes, but not drink wine. For you have kept the statutes of Omri and all the works of the house of Ahab, and you have walked in their counsels, that I may make you a desolation and your inhabitants a hissing, so you shall bear the scorn of my people. So once again, this is a courtroom setting. And here in this text, we see further charges are given. Charges of dishonest business dealings, perjury, and violence, or it could also be translated as lawlessness. And here, from a lack of repentance, sentencing there is passed down. And we read in verse 9, the voice of the Lord cries to the city, which is a unique phrase in the Old Testament. Micah, who is the prophet, is God's spokesman, and he's probably who's in reference here. That the voice of the Lord cries to the city. And what I mean by that is this. So as Micah speaks for God, He is then, in a sense, the voice of God, the voice of the Lord. As he speaks his message, he is speaking the message of God. And therefore, it is as if God is speaking. And isn't that how revelation works? Isn't that how Scripture is? You know, even as we're reading Micah here, as we're reading these words, we are reading the Word of God, are we not? And so, too, as we read our Bibles, what the Bible says is what God says, because the Bible is the Word of God. And so to obey our Bibles is to obey God. So Micah cries out with God's message. And it's directed to the city. It's directed to Jerusalem. And we've seen already that they were called to remember the righteous acts of God. We saw that last week. They're called to remember his righteous acts towards them, that they would respond appropriately to him and repent. But they did not repent. And so the time has come. The possibility of restoration is no more. And so the voice of the Lord cries out to Jerusalem. And when God speaks, it is only wise to fear the Lord. And therefore obey his word, heed his word. It is the fool who does not. It is the one who is the practical atheist, like we discussed a few weeks ago, that the fool in his heart says there is no God. He may give lip service to saying he believes in God, but in how he thinks and how he acts and his attitude in life is as if he does not believe there is a God. He is the fool that does not fear the Lord, who does not revere him in worship and recognize that he is holy. But to fear him is wisdom. So as the Lord cries to the city, they should fear him and heed his word. And here, what are the specific charges that are laid down? Well, in verse 10, it's clear that even though the people may have forgotten the righteous acts of the Lord has not forgotten the people's unrighteous acts. The people, they were cheating their fellow Israelite. And therefore, the Lord's requirements to act justly towards him and towards their neighbor was not being met. And so this was a breaking of the covenant. And it says in verse 10, the treasures of the wickedness. This is referring to dishonest gain. They cheated in their standards of measurement. You know, when you go to a marketplace or something and they're going to say, well, this costs so much per pound. And you should get so much of this in return for so much of that. And so when they're bartering and making trades, you know, they had these scales to weigh things out. Well, some of those scales were tampered with. Or sometimes they'd have weights that were not really as heavy as they should have been or were lighter than they should have been, depending on whether they were buying or selling. And so through these things, they would cheat their fellow Israelite. Such practices were condemned by God in his law. We see this in Deuteronomy chapter 25. Proverbs 11, Proverbs 20. The prophet Hosea condemned this in chapter 12, and Amos condemned it in chapter 8 of his book. So we see here in verse 10, it says, can or shall I forget any longer the treasures of wickedness in the house of the wicked? That's saying, shall I forget? Should God forget that they were cheating each other? Verse 11 says, shall I acquit the man with wicked scales? Should God just turn a blind eye to their injustice? Should he acquit the schemer and just forgive? If he did, well, he would not be a holy God. I mean, this whole series of going through Micah, we're pointing out that God is just. I mean, that's the title of the series, The Just God. And if he just turned a blind eye to sin and injustice, he would not be a just God. He cannot just turn a blind eye to just forgive. You know, that's often what people hope for, though. That's what they want. God will just forgive. Right? I mean, doesn't God just forgive? You know, when we're talking with someone, and we're trying to share the gospel with them, trying to share how one is saved before a holy God, if they claim their own goodness, then we bring the law to bear on someone who claims their goodness. And when we've looked into the mirror of God's word to see how far we have fallen from his holy standard, with every lie, with every wicked thought, with every evil intent of the heart, then one should be able to see God's law and God's standard and see that they have not met that standard. But many times, and I'm just speaking from my own experience, even when someone, when we present them with God's law and they say, yes, I've sinned, I've lied, I've not always been honest, I've not always been grateful for what I've had and I've coveted other things. Even then, come and ask then, so based on God's law, should God condemn you to hell or should he let you into his heaven? And many times we get the answer, well, he should still let me into heaven. Well, based on what? If we look and say this is his standard, well, doesn't God just forgive? God cannot just forgive or he is not just. He must deal justly with sin. And truth be told, though, this attitude is true for all of us, apart from the work of God in our hearts. We easily all want to justify ourselves before God. We also all want God to just overlook our sin and hope that our good works will outweigh our sin, that God would let us into heaven. This is the effect of sin on our thinking, that we don't think rightly about God's standard and who he is. We need the work of God in us. If God is to just turn a blind eye to sin, if he is to just ignore sin, then God is not a just God. And so bringing it back here to Judas, should God just ignore Judas' corruption? No, he cannot. And he wasn't about to. God will judge dishonest dealings. The dishonest dealings of these business owners, these merchants, and how they dealt with each other. And so if we know that God is this just, if we know this God who is holy, and he has changed our hearts, and we see him for who he is, how does that affect how we live? If we know that God is holy, do we seek to be holy ourselves? Or, and as we live our lives, do we look for the shortcuts and the ways that we can get by, and maybe even if that means ripping off our fellow man to get there? Do we shortchange someone for our own gain? God will not turn a blind eye to injustice. He requires justice, to love faithfulness, and to walk humbly with him. And as I was thinking this through and saying, okay, how can we bring some application here in this? I was thinking, you know, I don't know if any of you, you know, sell anything on, you know, Facebook has that marketplace thing. Or my wife has used a couple times this other thing called Let Go, that you can post things on and kind of sell some old stuff that you have around the house you don't use anymore. Or if you have a yard sale or anything like that, if you sell something on Amazon, are you honest about the condition of what you're selling? Are you honest about the quality of what you're selling? I mean, it's really easy that you're posting online to just post a nice picture of this thing, but really, how well does it actually work? You know? How honest are we in our dealings? I mean, also, too, thinking it through, the merchants bought and sold, and so maybe this isn't the greatest application, but again, I think the point is being honest, honest dealings, and whether buying or selling, and being having integrity in this. And so let's say you're doing dealings with Walmart, and as you get back to your car, you realize, well, they gave me a little too much change. This isn't exactly what I should have gotten back. What do we do with that? Yes, I get a donut on Walmart. All right. Or do we go back to make it right? Or if we get to the car and we realize that there was something in our cart that we didn't pay for, we say, all right, got something for free. Or do we go back and make it right? Is there integrity in our dealing with one another? Is there integrity in our transactions? Do we do what is just? Or do we steal from others? What about in the workplace? When we're working for somebody else, is there integrity in our working? Or do we steal from our employer? You know, in the times that I should be working, am I slacking? and not doing what I'm supposed to be doing? Am I taking extra long breaks and not really showing in my time card or anything how long my breaks really are? Am I not being honest in the measurement of the quality of my work and therefore stealing from my employer, gypping my employer? We should not be in the business of gypping anyone, of seeking dishonest gain in any way. We see that a just God sees those things. So not only was God going to judge the dishonest dealings of the merchants, but we see in verse 12, he was also going to bring his judgment for the violence, or again, as we already said, could be the lawlessness and the lies of the elite of society. And one commentary, Bruce Waltke, he explains that the rich, abuse the powerless in the courts by false accusations and unjust judgments. And then in another commentary, the same author says they abuse the poor and powerless by bending the law to their advantage. They lied and abused their victims in the courts. They had power and authority to take what they wanted from these poor people. And these poor people could do nothing about it. Ken mentioned that in chapter 2. We saw also in chapter 3 of Micah. There was nothing they could do. And they would go to court, but we already saw again in Micah, that these were courts that where the judges could be paid off. And they oftentimes were. So those who were stealing from others could get away with it and continue to steal. And so we've already seen in Micah how the rich and powerful took what they wanted from the weak. Taking their land, taking their possessions. And there was nothing that could be done about it by the poor. The rich lied and did deceitful things against their fellow Israelite, and so showed no submission and no humility before their God. So they figured, hey, we can get away with it. I can do this and I can get away with it. Well, again, what about ourselves? Are we ever dishonest? Are we ever sinful? And we make the choice to be sinful because, hey, I can get away with it. Who's going to catch me in the act? Who's going to really bring anything against me? No one sees, no one knows, or I can twist and manipulate the system and I can get away with it. Well, listen, even if we think we're not going to get caught, we should understand that really living that way is, again, going back to the practical atheist, you're living as if there's no God. Because if there is a God, which there is, then nothing escapes the knowledge of God. There is nothing that he does not see, and no depths of our hearts that are not revealed to him. All lay bare before him who judges with justice. So are we really getting away with it? No. God sees all, and he is just. So why would we live as if there is no God, when the truth is there is? So because of their mistreatment of their fellow Jew, demonstrating that they did not do justly, they did not love faithfulness, nor walk in humility with their God. So sentence was passed on them. We see in verse 13, it says, "Therefore I strike you with a grievous blow." The accuser, the judge, the executor, all being God, announced the punishment, and this punishment fit the crime. And I want you to notice, just as the New American Standard Bible puts it here in verse 13. It says, "So also I will make you sick, striking you down." And I think that's how we should take this verse here. They would be sick. They'd be struck down. They would be oppressed. They'll be made a desolate people because of their sin. And all of this is developed in the following verses. We see five times in the next two verses we read, "You shall, but not." You shall, but not. And the point of this is to show the futility of their dishonest gain and their scheming to take advantage of the weak. It's actually futile because as we see in verse 14, he says, "You shall eat, but not be satisfied." Instead, there would be perpetual hunger in Jerusalem due to sickness, due to war, due to plagues, due to famine. Then we read, "You shall put away, but not preserve."
They would try to keep safe in a storage of what they could, but there'd be so little that they couldn't save. And even the little that they could save, God was going to see that it got taken away by invading armies. In verse 15, you shall sow, but not reap. And really what we see going on here is God is just reiterating the consequences for breaking the covenant as has been laid out in the law. For example, Deuteronomy 28. And that included famine. They're going to sow, but they're not going to reap. And verse 15 continues, says, you shall tread olives, but not anoint yourself with oil. You shall tread grapes, but not drink wine. Oil from olives and wine from the grapes were signs of blessing and prosperity. It was a sign of a strong economy. But all of that would be taken away. We read W.P. Brown, he says this, any economy based on fraud and violence will, like any modern-day pyramid scheme, eventually collapse under its own crushing weight. And the prophet does not even need to proclaim that God is behind it all. Why doesn't the prophet need to proclaim that God is behind it? Because it's obvious that he is. It's obvious that this is coming upon them because of their sin. Because of their rejection of their God. So whether it was famine or plagues, whether it was the destruction that took place in the north because of the Assyrians, or the 46 Judean cities that the Assyrians destroyed, or whether in the future when the Babylonians would lay waste to Jerusalem, no matter the instrument, God was the one behind it, pouring out his justice on a people who were unjust, who were unfaithful, and full of pride. And then we read in verse 16, it says, for you have kept the statutes of Omri and all the works of the house of Ahab. You have walked in their counsels. In other words, what was the capital city of Jerusalem? What was the nation, the kingdom of Judah's sin that they were being punished for? It was the same sin that the northern kingdom was destroyed for. Omri and his son Ahab were kings of the northern kingdom of Israel. And just for a reminder, again, that northern kingdom by this point had already been destroyed. And we see here that Ahab was the worst king in Israel's history. And his father Omri, he usurped the throne without a prophet of God giving approval. And he ruled with total disregard to God's law and standard. Ahab, influenced by his pagan and idol-worshipping wife Jezebel, introduced the false worship of Baal and Asherah to Israel. And these kings also both took advantage of their position of power and authority, and so took from those who were weaker than them. And their wickedness was throughout their whole household. And so again, since these were northern kings, what we see here, what this is saying, is that Judah was to be punished for the same sins as the northern kingdom had committed. And we see that as listed in verses 10 through 12. Now again, with this, especially as you connect it to Ahab, very often the idea of idolatry is in that. But Micah, he doesn't so much focus on idol worship, although Isaiah did very much. But Micah more so focuses on the sins committed against each one's fellow Jew. But these two types of sin, they often were connected with each other and went hand in hand. And so again, at the end of verse 16, it says, God declared to Jerusalem, he says, I may make you a desolation. He's going to make them a wasteland from famine and disease. He goes on, and your inhabitants a hissing, so you shall bear the scorn of my people. The people who are supposed to be a light to the nations, to lead the world to the living and true God, instead now bear reproach and shame. And what a disgrace it is that when those who are supposed to be the people of God, and those who are to be his witnesses in the world, who are to declare his word, when they fall into immorality. And then the world takes from that a picture of what they think it means then to follow God. And what this God is like. Israel's ways did not lead to people seeing God as holy, but instead it brought reproach. And the prophet Isaiah spoke to this as well. We read in Isaiah chapter 52, verse 5. He says, "Now therefore, what have I here, declares the Lord, seeing that my people are taken away for nothing, taken away into exile. So their rulers wail, declares the Lord, and continually all the day my name is despised." Those who conquered Israel, the unbelieving world, detested the true God, the God of this conquered people, as they were scattered among the nations. And this is what Paul is referring to as well in Romans chapter 2, verse 24, when referring to the Jews who would judge the Gentiles living without the law, yet at the same time they themselves were guilty of the same heart issues of the law. As he says in Romans, "As it is written, God's name is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you." Paul's point is that these first century Jews were dishonoring God by not applying what God required in his law to themselves, even as they taught it to others. They didn't practice what they preached. Do we practice what we preach? Do we say one thing and yet do another? Now, I don't want to imply in any way that as we are Christians and we put our faith in Jesus Christ that now we are perfect and we live perfect lives, for we will never be perfect this side of eternity. We look to the day when we see Jesus for how he is, and when we see him, we will be made like him, right? That's what 1 John says. And anyone who has this hope purifies himself, right? In this hope of looking forward to the day that we see Jesus for who he is, when we are made whole and complete and like him, when we share in his glory, that should spur us on now to pursue that holiness and to live in light of that day. And yet, though we, in this flesh, on this side of eternity, we still wrestle with sin and we fall. But are we okay with our sin? Do we love our sin and harbor our sin? Do we justify our sin, make excuses for it, all the while we point out the sins of others? Or do we demonstrate the truth of the gospel in our lives, that out of gratitude for God saving us, out of recognition of who God is, our Lord and our King, the one who made us for himself and so has all rights to our lives, do we loathe our sin? Do we hate our sin? Do we mourn our sin? And so seek to put off our sin, to kill it, whatever may remain in us, to pursue holiness with all that we have to the glory of God? Or do we try to offer God our religious works, our supposed best efforts, instead of in surrender, putting our faith in Jesus Christ, God's Son, for who he is, our Lord, and what he has done to save all who believe in him, in his perfect life, his substitutionary death, and his resurrection power? You know, one thing that we need to know is true is that we cannot both trust in Jesus and trust in our own works. It doesn't work. To trust in our own works is to not trust in Jesus. It's to not believe in him alone to be saved. We can only be saved if we believe in him alone. And then, when we believe in him alone, our hearts are changed. But in trusting in our own works and not believing in Jesus, anything we do is out of an unconverted heart and is tainted with our sin. And so just as we see Israel, even as they tried to offer their offerings and all that they did, everything actually still flowed out of an unconverted heart. They lived in sin and loved their sin, and sentence was passed. And so for all who do not trust in Jesus alone, sentence is passed. We read in the Gospel of John chapter 3, verses 16 through 20. "For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe in him is condemned already. Sentence is passed. Because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God. And this is the judgment. The light has come into the world. Jesus has come into the world. And the people love darkness rather than the light because their works were evil. The unbeliever has an unconverted heart. For everyone who does wicked things hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his works should be exposed. Exposed for not good works, exposed for what they are, even our best efforts, exposed for what they really are. But whoever does what is true comes to the light, so that it may be clearly seen that his work have been carried out in God. My friend, do you believe? Do you believe in Jesus alone to be saved? You say, I believe in Jesus. Where's the evidence then of the converted heart, of the Holy Spirit dwelling within you, that we would live differently? Again, I'm not talking about perfection. I'm talking about a different direction. That we are no longer who we used to be. We are not the same schemers and the same dishonest people living without integrity. But God has converted us that we no longer live for ourselves, but we live for the honor and glory of our God. When we trust in Jesus, when we come to the light, we do not continue in darkness. We leave the darkness. We hate the darkness. We come into the light so that it may be clearly seen that his work has been carried out in God. By faith in Jesus Christ, we are saved. And when we put faith in Jesus Christ, God gives us his Holy Spirit and changes our hearts, changes us from the inside out, in humble surrender to our Lord, to live in gratitude from a converted heart, having been saved for the glory and honor of our Lord and Savior. Are we a people that have been saved to the glory and honor of our Lord and Savior? Then let us not continue in the ways of our old self. Let us not continue as we saw Israel continuing in the ways that were not of God, not what he called them to, not what he required, but let us live. Let us live to do justice, love faithfulness, and walk humbly with our God who has saved us. Let's pray. Lord, I thank you for the truth of your word. I thank you for the example that Israel is to us. And I ask that you would honor and glorify yourself. Lord, give us the understanding. If there's anyone here who has not put their faith in Jesus Christ and in Jesus Christ alone, I pray that your truth would open up their hearts by the power of your Spirit. And they would understand that we cannot work to be saved, but works flow from a heart that has been saved. And that we may honor you, our great God. Let us be a church, let us be a people who live differently than the world around us. And that there is the evidence that you are among us and that you live through us for your glory. That we may have the opportunity to proclaim Jesus Christ to the world. That they too may be saved, that they may see the difference. Let us shine our light before men, that they may see our good deeds and glorify you, our Father in heaven. We thank you for the privilege it is to live for you, the privilege it is to serve you, our great and awesome God. I thank you. Amen.